you would be joining me this morning in Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Well, I was not scheduled to be back in the pulpit so soon, but there was a change of things, and so Pastor Bob asked me to, if I would fill in, which I am very, very glad to do. And I'm going to continue my message from last week. One of our members came to me after last week's service and said, are you going to finish your message next time that you're up? And so they sensed that I had not finished my message, even though I went long enough to finish at least one message, maybe more. But anyways, I said, well, would that be profitable? I said something like that. And she said, yes. So I'm going to seek to finish what we began last week. And our text, I will return to that text for a second message. Isaiah 33:22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. James chapter 4 and verse 12 says, there is one lawgiver, one who saves and destroys. And so both Old Testament and New Testament declares the Lord as the lawgiver. And so my message is directly related to the law and the lawgiver. Now, the purpose of my message and the follow-up message here is to confirm that there are laws in the Old Testament Scriptures and laws in the New Testament Scriptures that are binding upon us. New Covenant believers are bound to obey the law of God. Also, by extension, there are further laws that are binding on all of society. All of society. And so my main stress was to seek to identify that the Lord is the lawgiver, that he still remains the lawgiver, and also that there are laws in the Old Testament scriptures that are binding upon the New Covenant believers. Because there's confusion on that point. And the danger at that point is that we will reject moral law that is binding upon us. And so there are laws that are found in the Old Testament scriptures that are applied to the New Covenant Church. That alone would transform a number of people's views in their relationship to how God's law works in the New Covenant period of which we are a part. We covered a number of things. One thing that I mentioned was legalism. I mentioned in the light of that it is amazing that very few Christians will talk about the law of God. And that's a strange phenomenon. Sometimes under the guise that would be to be legalistic. I gave you an example of where I've been charged with legalism, and I was charged with legalism, have been charged with legalism, only for one reason. And that is because I have dared to preach the law of God and seek to set the law of God forth. Also, legalism, two things. One first thing about it, remember that legalism is to say that we are saved by law keeping. The Bible does not say that. And so that's certainly not what I was saying, not what I have said. Number two, though, legalism is to speak beyond the law. There are those who would seek to bind our consciences to that which God does not bind our conscience to. And so the law will give us wisdom, especially with guilt manipulators in the church and outside the church. And so the law of God is of great benefit to us. So legalism, two things, no less than two things. Legalism is salvation by law keeping. We cannot keep the law. Romans 3:20, therefore, by the deeds of a law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then secondly, it is for those who would speak beyond the law of God and seek to bind our consciences to that. The law of God will help us and will be a charter for liberty under grace, but will be a charter for liberty for us. And we can evaluate what is of God's, what is not of God, what is clean and what is unclean, what is righteous and what is unrighteous. And so the law of God assists us in that area. Then also, we raise the issue of antinomianism or antinomianism, which means to be against law, which historically in the church has been that we are saved by grace, but it does not matter if we obey the law. It is at best optional. Or in some cases, and this is true right down to this day, in some cases, you would be going against the grace of God to say that you must obey the law. So antinomianism historically, there are other features of it, but antinomianism historically is to be against the law in the sense that if you're under grace, if you're saved by grace, you have no obligation to obey the law of God. That's antinomianism. It is a pernicious heresy in the church. It has rendered the church in North America quite powerless in so many ways. And it has distorted the Word of God. And yet, many of us have been influenced consciously, perhaps not, but even unconsciously, by the spirit of antinomianism. I was talking to one of our teenagers after our service last week, and he was expressing that how can people not believe in the law of God? He was saying that this is just, what he's expressing is that this is just so irrational, so illogical. And I reminded him that I briefly mentioned a verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says the mystery, and literally it's not iniquity, but the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So Paul saw the mystery of lawlessness, and I said to our teenager, I said, there's a mystery about this. That's why it sounds so strange. But there's this mystery of lawlessness. And Paul is dealing directly with the church and churches regarding it. And so it's hard to even explain why that would be so. Now, we know it's because of sin, we know, but there's still, Paul says, there's a mystery about this lawlessness. Then we also said that the law has somewhat traditionally been divided up in three ways. There is the ceremonial law, and that's, generally speaking, easy to spot, animal sacrifices. That was the ceremonial law that has been fulfilled in Christ. There are other ceremonies. Circumcision became a huge issue in the ancient church during the time of the apostles, and that was a ceremony that has been fulfilled. Other things that Christ has fulfilled at His first coming. Then secondly, we also stress that there is moral law. Now, as I mentioned to you, there are advantages and disadvantages of this division of things, as others have pointed out. But it serves our purposes for my second sermon here as well. Moral law. Moral law in that this is binding on our conscience at all times and in all places. Fulfilled in Christ, but not finished in Christ in that sense. So in other words, if there are laws during the Old Testament period that were binding, and there are laws, same laws, that are binding during the New Covenant period and will be so until the second coming of Christ, and actually are binding beyond the second coming of Christ, are they not? But the law of God. And so the lawgiver has moral law. I'm primarily concerned about the second area. I did mention the third area, which are called the judicial laws or civil law, which would mean that the Bible sets forth what is a just society and what laws are to be enforced by the civil authorities, whether it be a policeman, a mayor, a governor, whether it be the president of the United States, a U.S. senator, or somebody in the House of Representatives, or somebody that sits on any council anywhere to pass laws or to make laws or to enforce laws. God's Word tells them what to do. And of course, those who say separation of church and state, of course, that is not really what that means. The law of God is binding upon them. And so there are situations that only God's law will tell these officials what to do. For example, when to go to war. God's word tells you when to go to war. What is a just war? A just situation. A just intervention. God's law will inform us in remarkable details. If somebody breaks into your house at night, God's law tells you what you can do to protect yourself. Now, if you don't know the law of God, you may be right on target on what you think should be done. On that point, though, the civil authority should not disobey God. And so under certain circumstances, we are allowed to protect ourselves to the fullest extent. Point, the civil authority should not drag us into court if we have righteously protected ourselves according to what the law of God says. That's not found in the New Testament. It is explicitly set forth in the Old Testament. Different things. Whether you should allow your children to be tattooed. Do you know the law of God speaks to that? And so if you know the law of God, then you will obey God's law in that area. To the best of my knowledge, there is nothing in the New Testament scriptures that tells you what to do in that area. It doesn't need to be repeated. God has already said it in the Old Testament. And there is no indication, obviously, that that has been done away with or fulfilled or is ceremonial in that sense. It's binding law upon us. And so the law will give us all sorts of insights. Ceremonial law, the moral law, let's tag the moral law, and then civil law, where the church is to prophesy from the written word to the state. This is your responsibility. Why? Because Yahweh is the judge. That's why. Why? Because Yahweh is the lawgiver and Yahweh is the king. And he alone can save us and deliver us. And so we call upon them to obey the law of God. Now, I didn't mention this last week, but there are those who will say, well, it sounds to me like you're trying to set up some sort of theocracy. Well, do you know what theocracy means? Our enemies use this against us frequently. You're going to try to set up some sort of theocracy. Theocracy means God's rule. You don't believe in God's rule? Who do you want to rule? Supreme Court justices who will vote to defy God and do damage in our nation? Political leaders who defy the law of God and will not obey, do you want them to rule? Or should they bow to the rulership of the Lord? So theocracy is not a bad term. The gospel is utterly theocratic because Christ is Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. Now, of course, the caricature is that we will oppress people with the Bible and so on and so forth. That is totally false. Don't miss my point. We want God to rule. You would be upset that Christ's rulership is manifested in our culture? That would bother you? Who do you want to rule? The devil? These inconsistencies are sometimes driven by our inability to answer our enemies. I'm not going to be for an Islamic theocracy. There are those that want to establish that. And Sharia law, but I'm not also going to let this Christian group over here, a theocracy. So you'll have Christian leaders who say, oh, we're not setting forth a theocracy. The gospel itself is theocratic. And that would include the law of God. And so that is the basis and the only basis of freedom for a nation. As we have a nation, as we have a culture, as we have Western civilization defying the scriptures, defying the law of God, note, our liberties are now in danger. And that includes in the land of the free and the home of the brave here. And so it's God's law. And so don't be cast aside there. Separation of church and state, you know what they're saying is that God has nothing to do with the state. I repeat our text this morning. He's the judge. He's not ceased to be the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's not ceased to be the lawgiver. He's the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And He's not ceased to be such at this very moment. So, three aspects of it. Primarily, we'll deal with the law, the moral law that's binding upon us. Again, let me stress, before I move out of my introduction here, let me stress that what I'm seeking to establish is there is law in the Old Testament scriptures that is binding upon us. And so those who, that's the Old Testament. That doesn't count. Or they infer that. Has nothing to do with us. Old Testament. You can't do that. And I demonstrated that by, this is my first point, is to a general review, demonstrated that by showing that law is repeated out of the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament scriptures by the apostles and those apostolic men who the Holy Spirit chose to write the written word. And so it's exactly the opposite. And so much of this thinking cannot be right. And it is affecting us. We are involved in sins that God says, my law says, that that is sin. And some things that we're perhaps not even aware of because we've not exposed ourselves to the full law of God. We are not under the old covenant. The ceremonial law has been fulfilled. We are not saved by law. There is both law and gospel in law and gospel in both testaments. Nobody was saved by their works in the Old Testament. That would be salvation by works or salvation by law keeping. Abraham got saved by the same grace that saves you. David got saved by the same grace that saves us. And they're used as an example in Romans chapter 4. So keep in mind that we're not confusing the covenants. The purpose of my message is not to try to resolve, there are gaps in this message as well, to try to resolve the relationship, the full relationship between the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, rather, and the New Covenant. My point is a simple one, but is a transformative one for the body of Christ, and that is that there is law in the Old Testament that is binding upon us, that we are called upon through the grace of God, by the power of that grace, to obey as New Covenant believers. There's grace and law in the Old Testament, obviously law, but there's grace in the Old Testament scriptures, and there's grace, and there's a lot of law in the New Testament scriptures as well. Secondly, I mentioned that law is inescapable. This is part of my review now. Law is inescapable. You're going to have law. The only question is, will it be in accord with God's law? We are as image bearers of the Lord. We're to make laws beyond Scripture, but they are not to conflict with the Scriptures. So the Scripture doesn't tell us what our speed limits should be, but the law of God will set forth something that will give an insight into that. Scripture will tell us how we are to view this or how we're to view that, and give insights. So the speed limit should be set so that it is reasonable and is also a protection. And that would be a guideline from God's Word. God's Word would be informative on that, but it doesn't have to set forth the specific. Then there are other things that are massively specific. Do this, don't do that. Obey this, and make sure that you do not disobey this from that end. Also, I pointed out in my previous message that sin is defined by the law. The law of God defines sin. 1 John 3:4, Romans 8:7. But the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God. So the law of God is still in effect. Romans, that's a New Testament portion of Scripture. And to the Romans, he writes that that's what depravity is, to be false, to have a carnal mind. That's the unregenerate mind. And Paul says it's not subject to the law of God. Not only to the gospel, but Paul says it's not subject to the law of God. And then in verse 4, he sets forth the regenerate heart, obeying from the inner depths of our being. And he says that, verse 4 now of Romans 8, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. The requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirement of the law. So the regenerate heart is a heart that has a sympathy and a desire, because it's a new heart, a regenerate heart caused by the Holy Spirit. And that regenerate heart wants to seeks to obey the Lord. And so the law is not done away with. It defines sin. Romans 3:20. By the law is the knowledge of sin. And so the law is to be proclaimed. Romans 8:7 is characteristic of the sinner. It's not subject to the law of God. Romans 8:4 is characteristic of the believer who has been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says the law is fulfilled in us, albeit imperfectly, but that's what the Scripture says there. The requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. I also pointed out there are some sins that are only mentioned in the Old Testament. Some sins that are only mentioned in the Old Testament. And guess what some of my minister friends do, who disagree, will disagree with my message. Guess what they do when they're oppressed in some area and somebody may say to them, well, I'm a New Covenant believer. I only go by the New Testament Scriptures. I only go by that. And there's not anything in the New Testament Scriptures that say that that's sin. You know what they do? They do exactly what I do. They turn to the book of Leviticus and show that it's sin. Inconsistently. Now, if I was on the other side, I'd argue against it. You can't do that. That's the Old Testament there, book brother. You know? You can't do that. And there are moral perversions that are underway in Western civilization and in our nation that are explicitly set forth in the Old Testament. They are captured under certain words in the New Testament Scriptures, but they are specifically, so there's no doubt about it, dealt with in the Old Testament. Almost unspeakable things. But that's where our culture is, and where it's heading even worse, for more violations of the law of God in that particular area. We will need the whole of the Bible to be able to speak to these issues. My point, some sins are only mentioned in the Old Testament or expanded upon, how we're to view those sins. Also, what the penalties are. Some of them are civil penalties, what the penalty should be for certain sins, that is, in the civil arena. Sin is defined by the law. I gave some examples to illustrate this. And I normally don't have us turning to a number of passages of Scripture, but I thought it would be profitable. Would you do that again? Turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's just quickly review. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. Well, this is one verse that we sought to answer some objections. So in Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law but under grace. And that verse is taken out of context, saying that we don't have to obey the law because we're not under grace. That cannot mean that. Turn to Romans 13 and verses 8 through 10 again. Same apostle, same book. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves has fulfilled the law. So we're not under law in a few senses, which is totally what Paul is talking about there. But he hasn't done away with the law. That's not Paul's point. Verse 9, for the commandments, that's the law of God. For the commandments, now note the point that I'm seeking to stress here. He quotes from the Old Testament moral law that is binding upon the New Covenant Church. And so those who go to Romans 6 and verse 14 to be antinomian, or that the law is not binding on us, that cannot be possible, because now this same apostle, he is bringing us back to the moral law of God, and he is very specific. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. 5 of the 10 commandments. And if there's any other commandments, so beyond these 5, any other commandment are all summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That also is out of the Old Testament law. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So in other words, you love your neighbor when you don't steal from him. And for the believer, that comes from the inner depths. It's not just an external thing, although it includes that. But it comes from the inner depths. Because of our love for the Lord God, we also have this love for our neighbor. And so we will not steal from our neighbor. We will not commit adultery with our neighbor's wife or husband. We will not murder. And on and so on. And so from Exodus 20, the Apostle Paul into Romans 13 applies the law of God. And so to just give as almost a quip or a cliche, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so nothing in the Old Testament is binding upon us. That's the inference, if not the direct statement that is being made, that is massively unbiblical, and it is damaging to the cause of the kingdom of God. And so the apostle, without hesitation, binds our new covenant consciences to the law of God from the book of Exodus. And so there is law in the Old Testament scriptures. There is law that occurred during the period of the Old Covenant that applies then and applies exactly to us now. So that was what I was stressing. Another example that I gave, and don't turn there, but let me just review it a little bit. Acts 15 and verse 29, where issues regarding the early church were solved by actually enforcing things out of the Old Testament. In particular, from 1529, the apostolic authority at the Jerusalem Council, the first council that was held, was from Leviticus 17:14. Again, don't miss my point. Leviticus 17:14 is now applied by the leaders at the Council of Jerusalem with apostolic authority. They apply Leviticus 17:14 to the new covenant church to reveal God's law and also to deal with a problem. And so if you were at the Jerusalem Council and you said, we're not under grace, we're not under law, we're under grace, they would say, exactly, but that's not what that means. And Leviticus 17 and 14 applies. So a new covenant church settled something by what is revealed in the Old Testament law. The issue, it was binding upon us. Leviticus 17:14 is still binding upon us. Don't strangle animals and drink their blood. And I also pointed out before the Mosaic Code, which just expands that, that Noah was told the same thing in Genesis 9:4. Don't drink blood. Now, the reasons for that, we don't have time to get into. That's not my point. The point is, though, that's moral law. It was after the flood. The law was given to Noah. The law was given, do not drink blood. Don't strangle animals and drink their blood. Drain the blood out. In Jerusalem, the early church, the new covenant church, with new covenant apostles and authority being present, that same thing is enforced. And so it's incorrect to have this view of the Old Testament, or at least to have it as an inference in our heart. Also, remember that if you throw out the Old Testament, then you can't use Psalms or Proverbs and on down the list that you go. And so those are very inconsistent sort of things. Now, I just have two examples that I want to give this morning. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let me add to our list here to illustrate this. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17 is what we want. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 through verse 20. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, now here's the point that I want to stress. Okay? This is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. And if you're reading in Deuteronomy 25:4, this would not dawn on you in its direct context there. But it's case law. And so case law functions is that you can apply the law to other cases. That's why it's called case law. So this is looks to be a form of case law. So the Apostle Paul, again, this does not come out of his imagination. This is under the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. This is the Word of God. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses, those who are sending rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." So that verse in Deuteronomy 25 instructs the New Covenant Church on how to finance the ministry and gives some explanation why. And so Deuteronomy 25 into a specific application under the authority of an apostle, which means under the authority of the Holy Spirit through the apostle, and he applies it. So that's simply not true. Old Testament, it's not true that it has no reference to us as New Covenant believers. Even how you finance the ministry is tied to that. Now, we need to understand what that means. Go back to Deuteronomy 25, see the setting there, and then see how Paul is applying the case here in taking care of the ministry. Points, without hesitation, he goes to chapter 25 and makes the case for the New Covenant Church. And then one more. Turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and I won't read this whole section, but 15 through 20 is regarding church discipline. And one of the things that Matthew's account tells us, look at verse 16. So there's a procedure if you have a problem with somebody in the church. There's a procedure that the elders of the church are to follow. So this is all mapped out here. And there are steps that are to be taken. But note verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. Why? So if you can't gain your brother, you go to your brother in private and you can't gain him. All right. Now this is the law of God under grace. This is how the church of the new covenants, which is under the grace of God, the saving grace of God, this is what you're to do. And then what does he confirm this by? Our Lord says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That is a quote from Deuteronomy 17:16 and Deuteronomy 19:15. And so the reason why there are two or three witnesses that are required, because that is from the Old Testament, and that is binding at all times and in all places, and even in conflict in the church, if necessary, according to God's law to resolve problems, Christ says, And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy and binds it to the conscience of the New Covenant Church. We can also add this. Do you realize that there is a strict requirement for the death penalty to be administered for murder? Now, very clearly, the Bible teaches the death penalty for murder. That has not been done away with. Romans 13, those who carry the sword, that is civil officials, not the church. We don't carry out executions of criminals. That's the responsibility of the state. But we are to prophesy to the state what they are to do regarding criminals. And that's woefully lacking. One of the charges against capital punishment in the United States is it is not fairly applied. Well, where that is true, God's law would establish that which would eliminate all so many problems. God's law requires for capital punishment two or three witnesses. So you cannot put somebody to death except upon two or three witnesses. Well, there's more to be said in that particular area, but that's where that comes from. Christ applies it, not to the death penalty here. Christ applies it, though, to the church in resolving problems. That's out of the Old Testament. That law is binding upon us. And for state officials, that law is binding upon you for the death penalty to be administered. You must be able to meet that condition. Sounds good, doesn't it? So that those are falsely accused, you're going to have to have sufficient evidence. God's law is good, isn't it? God's law is a protection. There's another example of it. Now, we just looked at this. Don't turn back there, but let me give it to you. This is, again, dealing with elders. 5:19 of 1 Timothy. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Where'd Paul get that from? He got that from the Old Testament law that is binding upon the New Testament conscience and church. And so you don't receive accusations. Protects the ministry. You must have two or three witnesses. So see the pattern? Points? That's what happened under the Old Testament. That's still binding on us since the coming of Christ and the bringing in of the new covenant. One more. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul had a great deal of difficulty with the church at Corinth. It was a very gifted church, very dynamic church, but a church filled with lots of problems, and Paul was having to deal with it. Also, Paul had his authority challenged as an apostle, so he's also giving a defense of apostleship, his apostleship in particular. But note what it says, 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Every word shall be established. I'm coming back to you to deal with you again. And what does he say? He says what Deuteronomy says. This is official. And by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word that I say is going to be established. And so it is totally fallacious reasoning. It is fallacious interpretation. It is fallacious misapplication to do away with the law of God out of the Old Testament. Now, that which has been fulfilled and it's clear, then it's not binding on our conscience to do it, such as animal sacrifices. But how do I know? Because Galatians, Romans, Hebrews, and Colossians, no less than that, say that those things are done away with, fulfilled in Christ, so we do not do animal sacrifices. We offer up sacrifices, but they're not animal sacrifices to be done. Christ has fulfilled that. But on the issue of two or three witnesses being established to establish things, from the death penalty to church discipline to the protection of elders, The law of God is binding. This would mean then that there are whole sections of the Word of God that we are uninformed on. And that is why there's moral confusion at certain points, especially in the public arena from the church. In the civil area, a number of years ago, there was a lady that was under the death penalty for admitted murder, capital murder, and so was under capital punishment in the state of Texas. She became a Christian. Her testimony was amazing. And so I would have absolutely no reason would be to be sinfully judgmental for me to say that she had not come to Christ. Quite the opposite. Fruit was there. She had become a Christian, but she's still under the civil penalty, state of Texas, and that is for the death penalty, which is righteous, because that is the requirement of God's law. And so I remember one Christian leader who has access to millions, literally millions of people. He said that the state of Texas should not execute her. She's come to Christ, she's a changed person, so on and so forth. Now, that sounds good, but that is a violation of the law of God. A person may be forgiven in the blood of Christ and may be civilly punished where God's law requires. You follow what I'm saying on that? And so the issue is not whether she's forgiven, not when she dies, whether she'll go to heaven. That is a capital crime. And if that Christian leader knew Numbers 35, he would never have made such outrageous statements. He has no authority to do that. Numbers 35 makes it very, very clear that in such a case like that, is that the law is to be carried out, the penalty is to be carried out by the civil authority. But who worries about Numbers 35? That's Old Testament. We're not under law, we're under grace. You see how we make mistakes. Now you say, well, it sounds like he was being compassionate. It's misplaced compassion, because he is to obey the law of God like you and I are to obey the law of God. And we are to tell the states that that's what they are to do. The state was totally correct. Follow the law of God. This is an admitted murderer. Confessed murderer. And I believe that when the state carried out what the lawgiver required the state to do there in Texas, she went immediately to be with the presence of Christ. Such is the grace of God, isn't it? But nevertheless, the civil authority is to obey God in those areas. Well, I've added a couple of more areas. Two or three witnesses, the effects of that, financing the ministry. And so the apostles who knew what the new covenant is, they are apostles of the new covenant. They are raised up for that purpose. And other apostolic men, they're raised up for that purpose. They're not confused on law and grace. We are confused on law and grace. Another thing, too, that I stressed, I don't believe that it is required that the only thing that would be binding on us from the Old Testament would be those things that are repeated in the New Testament. So I've given you examples of things that are clearly repeated to illustrate what my burden is in this message. However, to the best of my knowledge, as I said last week, I am unaware that something has to be repeated in the New Testament for it to be morally binding upon us. Now, there's a number of things, that's what we've seen, that's morally binding upon us, that is repeated in the New Testament Scriptures. But those who say, if it's not repeated in the New Testament Scriptures, it's not binding upon us. To the best of my knowledge, the Scripture never says that. And I repeat, there are certain things that are only found in the law that is revealed in the Old Testament that you would totally agree with. You would say, of course, that's right. That's the righteousness of God. Of course that applies to us. but is not, I repeat, is not repeated from Matthew to Revelation. And also, it seems to me like that is fallacious reasoning in interpreting the Bible. God does not have to repeat everything in the New Testament for it to be binding upon us. He could say it once during the Old Testament period and be binding upon us, moral law binding upon us at all times, all places, all seasons, and so on. So it's not required. So that would mean that there are all sorts of things that you would gain knowledge about. We would gain knowledge about. We would gain wisdom about. If we would go to the lawgiver and honor the lawgiver and his law. I want to ask you this question. You know, are you really saved? Are you really saved? Last week, I directed your attention to 1 John 2. Now by this we know that we know Him. Beginning of verse 3. But now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. And then the passage goes on and says, those who say, I know Him and do not keep His commandments, the Apostle John says, is a liar and the truth is not in him. And one of the most haunting things about the final day, at least I find this to be very haunting, Jesus describes the last day. In Matthew chapter 7, he says, many will say to me in that day, that is the judgment day, his second coming, when the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and all the nations are gathered before him. I will be there. You will be there. And Jesus says, many, this is what's so haunting, many will say to me on that day, let me summarize, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Prophecy is good, but that's a misunderstanding. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Casting out demons is good, that's kingdom work. But they misunderstood. Have we not done many wondrous works of power, miracles? Miracles are good. God's miracles are good. Have we not done all these things? They fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. Did not we do this? Did not we do that? All in your name? Lord, Lord? Then Jesus, in Matthew 7:23, says, then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Not I used to know you. He means he did not know them in the intimacy of gospel salvation, where they became his bride and wife. In the gospel. I never knew you. Then he says, depart from me, you worker. King James has iniquity. That Greek word is lawlessness. So Christ doesn't say, because you denied the gospel. Obviously, they misunderstood the gospel. As one theologian has said, they would not be saying, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? Lord, Lord. They would be saying, if they knew the gospel, Lord, did not you do this on our behalf? That's the gospel. So the gospel is misunderstood. But it's interesting. Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you because you are lawless. And remember, this is from the depths of the heart. Unsaved people can externally do certain things by the restraining grace of God. But they can externally do certain things. But this is talking about from the heart, where we are not a lawless person. We are bound to the authority of the Lord, and the authority of the Lord is especially manifested in Him being the judge, the lawgiver, and the king. Are we lawless? In the depths of our being, are we lawless? He says, many will say to me, religious deception of the most soul-damning sort. He says, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. So even if we haven't done the external deed, if we're lawless in our heart regarding that deed, and we don't show forth the love of the Lord to obey, we're lawless. Jesus said, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. and I will love him. Keep my commandments and you show that you love me. So it's out of this profound love that grace, regenerating grace, has produced from the depths of our being. If we are lawless in the depths of our being, it is because we are Christless. If we are not subject to the law of God, it is because we are not subject to Christ. If we hate the law of God, it's because we hate the gospel of God. For the gospel of God always, always causes us to love the law of God and to want to obey it. Yes, we will do it imperfectly, but we will be law keepers, commandment keepers. Not to save ourselves, but we will do it because we are saved. Not to earn grace, but grace will have taught us to fear the Lord in that good and holy sense, and we will respect the law of God. The work of regeneration according to Ezekiel 36. Where the stony heart is removed and a heart of flesh, flesh being used in the sense alive. The Lord removes the stony heart, heart unresponsive. And it talks about that the regenerate person there obeys the law. Well, to be regenerated will bring you to trust Christ. It's a supernatural work to repent of sin. That's true. But in the context of Ezekiel's passage there, he specifically says, you will obey the law of God because you are now alive. You have a heart that is alive. The stony heart, that stony heart that would not submit to the Lord, is now become a heart that is alive. That's a picture of the regenerating work of the Lord. And he puts it in the context of obeying the law. Ezekiel is not confused. The Apostle John is not confused. The apostles are not confused of the new covenant order. You say, well, Pastor, I'm a member of the church. Look, if you know you're not saved and you face the reality of that and you come to Christ, there's nobody here that's going to do anything but rejoice. Am I right? There's nobody here that's going to say anything, join you and say, sing with us, oh happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. Remember what he said, many will be deceived. And deception runs high across our Bible-believing circles, where there's no evidence of salvation. And yet those people have more assurance that they're saved than people that really are saved. But it's a false assurance. Come to Christ. If you know you're not subject to the law of God, it's because you're not subject to the grace that is found in Christ. Come to Christ. Never was the law of God more honored than at Mount Calvary. Never was the law of God more upheld than at Calvary. For he was born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. And he was under obligation as the last Adam, and as our representative as the last Adam, and as our Savior, and as our Lord, to obey all the law. And so he obeyed it all. He obeyed the ceremonial law. He obeyed the judicial law. He obeyed what's tagged the moral law. He obeyed it all with no infraction. He was required to do that. And so no one could point out any infraction in his life. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. He kept covenant with God where we have broken covenant with God and defied the law of God. He kept the law on our behalf. That becomes our righteousness. But that law also requires that penalties be paid. And the covenantal law of God has blessings in it and it has curses in it. And at Calvary, the law was not set aside. The law was upheld at Calvary because God, Romans 3:26, is just and will always remain just. He will not save anybody by becoming unjust to save that sinner. But Romans 3:26 says that he might be just and the justifier of everyone that has faith in Christ. And so at Calvary, he does not bypass his law. Christ as man, Christ as a Hebrew in particular, fulfilled the law totally. He was circumcised the eighth day. Every aspect of it, ceremonial, fulfills it all. Moral, civil. My soul, what was he doing there at Calvary? He who knew no sin. He who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. What is he doing on that cross? What is he doing on that tree? He is paying the penalty of the broken law of the lawgiver. He is paying where the covenantal law has been broken, which carries with it covenantal curses that will consume every sinner apart from Christ. And on that cross, the covenantal curses are falling upon him. Apart from him, those curses will fall upon me. Apart from him, if I'm outside of Christ, they are operating in this life as well. But the fullness of it will come in final judgment. Christ does not bypass the law. Grace, the gracious heart of God, the loving heart of God, sends him not to bypass the law, but to pay for every infraction of that law. But not his. And so over in Galatians 3:13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law is not a curse. We are cursed for breaking it. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having been made a curse for us. If you're here without Christ this day, the covenantal curses are operating in your life because you're lost in Adam. You're a lawbreaker. The covenantal curses are operating. And that is only a foretaste of what is to come in the world to come. And Christ, look to Calvary is what I'm saying to you. If you're deceived, if you have been deceived, look to Calvary. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Not for him, but for us. But he took our place, and all of the covenantal curses are descending upon him. When he said, I thirst, that's the covenantal curse. Say, how do you know that? Deuteronomy 27 through 29 describes such curses. When he cried out that mysterious cry, my God, he being God yet being man. But now, under the curses are consuming him. And he cries out that cry of almost indescribable cry. Our words cannot get hold of it. My God, why have you forsaken me? I am saying it softly, but he cried out from the depths of his soul. You know why? Because now the curses of the broken law, they are consuming him. And that is the source of his suffering. There's more that could be said. That's what was happening at Calvary. The law of God is being honored at Calvary. It will not be bypassed. It has not been bypassed. God can remain just because he has punished someone in our place. He was punished under the curse of the law and the curses that descend under the law. But there's more. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. And then the Apostle Paul quotes from the book of the covenant, in particular the book of Deuteronomy, and he quotes this. This is from Deuteronomy. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so not only did he pay the penal sanctions, immense suffering for a host of sinners, indescribable. Body his entire being consumed under the wrath of God. But now, the Old Testament sets forth that cursed is everybody that hangs on a tree. If you were a felon, you were a criminal, and you were put to death, then Israel was required, according to Deuteronomy, it was required to hang that person on a tree. Everybody that walked by and sees that dead body on that tree, everybody that walks by there says, that person was accursed of Almighty God. And so while under the covenantal curses, there was something more to be done. He dies under those covenantal curses. It is finished. He commends his spirit in the hand of the Lord. And Jesus, the Lord, Jesus, the Christ, Jesus, the King, Jesus, also the lawgiver and judge, Jesus dies on that cross. And there he hangs. He who did none of the sinning, and we who did all of the sinning, we who have the curse and curses upon us because of our sin. And there he hangs. Because to redeem us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Would you not come to Christ this morning? Would you not come and repent of your sins and trust Him? You'll love Christ, His gospel, and you'll love His law as well. So nevermore was the law of God honored then at Mount Calvary. It was as honored at Mount Calvary as it was millenniums before, hundreds of years before, at Mount Sinai. Christ bore the covenantal curses. We've broken covenants. He kept covenant with God so that He could save us. Totally kept covenant with God and then died as though He had broken all of the covenantal law. As though He was the sinner, though He is not. And so come to Christ this day. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, the guilt of sin and sin's power. And Satan, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. You've tried to save yourself, maybe by law. But that's not to do justice to the law. The law reveals our sins from that angle. But the law of God, the law of God, gives us the knowledge of sin that then takes us to Christ. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. The Lord has been pleased to save numerous church members. I have firsthand observation. Don't let that keep you from coming. What are people going to say? Don't worry about what people say. You at this very moment are exposed to the covenantal curses of the broken law of God as you remain in Adam and are not in the last Adam, Christ. But you need not perish. You need not perish. And this is the way to come home by the way of the cross. You'll love the Lord. You'll love Him as Savior, as Lord, as King, and you'll love Him as lawgiver. You won't love Him any less because He's lawgiver. You'll love Him as lawgiver. And you'll express it from the depths of your heart. Albeit imperfectly now, albeit with battle and with struggle and sometimes failure, but the characteristic of your life will be is that you keep the law of God, the bottom line of it. You keep the law of God. And you want to keep the law of God. The power of Calvary, the power of that one who died under those covenantal curses. As you look at Him, you'll love the law of God. As you look at Him, you'll embrace the grace of God. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having been made a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. See Him there, dying, bowing the head. He had to die under the curse. And die He did. And up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph for His foes. For He's not dead. Savior cannot save us. He must be raised from the dead, and He was. Come to Christ. Don't be in that great horde on the last day who go into the next life deceived and then say before Christ, Lord, Lord, did we not? Did we not? Did we not? And yet there was lawlessness that dominated the heart. Come to the one who bore all the curses. The law is not now a curse over my life. It's a blessing. Do you understand that? Amen? The law is wisdom. The law is light. The law is a protection. The law is a guide. The law makes us creative in the power of the Holy Spirit. The law shows us what is ethically right and what is ethically wrong and how to make such applications. The law is good. The law was upheld at the place of the skull. The law was upheld at Golgotha. What are you waiting under? You're under the wrath of God immediately now. And it's operating. It's going to operate further, but it's going to fall upon you. Come today. Come today. Be done with your sin. I'm powerless. Christ has all the power. I can't change myself. He sends the Holy Spirit to change you. I'm not sure He loves me. Calvary tells you that anyone who would trust Him has surely been loved by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as manifested by the Son at the cross. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. Why delay? My friend, remember, those curses of that broken law are going to be honored. And it will be honored either in your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, or it's going to be honored in your damnation. But that law is going to be upheld. You're going to face the lawgiver on the final day. And the rigors of that broken law are going to descend upon you in a way that is terrifying beyond human words of description. But human words that are used from the Holy Spirit to communicate it to us in the Scripture, that's what's going to happen. And yet, that need not be. You are here now. You have heard the Word of God. You have heard the promises. You have heard the warnings. You are here now. And everybody this day who trusts in Christ will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon Him before you leave this service. Oh, Christ, I'm a sinner. I'm under the curse of the broken law. Rightly and righteously so. I have fallen short of the glory. Oh, Christ, You bore it all for us sinners. And now I rest on You. I place my confidence in You. Oh, Lord Jesus, I receive You. Receive me. I call upon You. Save my soul forever. And those who cry out from a heart touched by grace will find that grace. Those who cry out will find the promises are true that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved immediately. I can't seem to do that. Then go to Christ. Go to Christ and say, Lord, so work upon me. So liberate me that I will be enabled to trust You and to repent of my sins. Lord, this lawbreaker, this rebel against Your authority, oh, great God, bring me home, Lord Jesus. Bring me home to Yourself. And then when You die and come to the final judgment, and Christ comes at His second coming, Your name is going to be called, My name is going to be called, and You're going to stand there alone. The one that is the judge, the one that is the lawgiver, the one that is the King with all the authority and power, will also be your Savior on that day. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So He who will judge you on that day as a believer will be just as much your Savior as the day that you trusted Him as Savior. He'll be your friend. And you will be have been His friend. For He says in John 15, you are My friends. John 15, New Testament. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. He'll be your friend on that day as He judges you. But you could leave here with no covenantal curses hanging over your head. All of them gone because He bore them all. No wrath hanging over your heads. It is now. It is abiding upon you with more to come. You could leave this house of God with no wrath hanging over you now and forevermore. All because He who knew no sin became sin. All because by that blood, that redemptive blood, became a curse for us. Calvary is the driving motive among believers to understand God's law that is binding upon us. Understand it all because it reveals Christ and other instructions, but especially the moral law. Calvary alone is why we would honor the lawgiver, because the law was upheld there. Come. No more delays. No more religious deception. Come. Come. And watch the wonder workings of grace touch your soul beyond what your imagination could ever even imagine. Come. Do not delay. There will be a day when you will have no such invitations. They will be over, and it will be over forever. At this moment, the invitations from the Lord Himself, the invitations are, come unto me, and I will certainly not cast you out. John 6:37. Let's pray. Father of grace, Heavenly Father, who sent the Lord Jesus, in that You so loved the world that You gave, the rest is all up to You, to the Lord Jesus, and to the Holy Spirit. We praise You as lawgiver. We honor You as lawgiver. And in the beloved name of the one who bore the curse, I pray. Amen.